Thank you, my brother. Will you take your Bibles, please, and come with me to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. She was a bright and talkative 4-year-old who instantly endeared herself to anyone who met her. One night, in the midst of a violent thunderstorm, the kind that in the midst of you hear that impassionate voice on the NOAA weather radio station saying, "Move inside, take cover, don't stand near any windows." I always am amazed at how impassioned that guy is. You know, he just kind of drones on. A tornado can be coming and he's just, you know, "Move indoors, you know, don't stand by windows." Well, it was that kind of a storm, and this little girl's daddy ran upstairs to his little girl's bedroom to assure her that everything was going to be fine. And as he entered the room, he found her standing on the window seat, spread-eagled against the glass window. And he shouted at her. He says, "What are you doing?" And she turned away from the flashing lightning and she happily reported, "I think God is trying to take my picture." While the adults were headed for the basement, this little girl assumed that all of the power of the heavens was being brought to bear as God's flash camera took her picture. So valued was she in the eyes of her Heavenly Father. At the tender age of 4, she was not aware of just how dangerous a place this world is. But could it be that as we grow older, we tend to focus so much on the dangers and the difficulties of life that we have lost sight of the love of our Heavenly Father? And we've lost sight of the security that He provides for His children. My friends, God does not want us to live foolishly. He doesn't want us to live presumptively as though we were the apple of God's eye and we could do nothing wrong in His sight. Why, Paul has gone through great lengths in the previous chapters of this epistle to the Romans to help us to confront the inadequacies of and the intense struggle that we face with sin, both on the outside and on the inside in our own hearts. And now when we come to chapter 8, Paul leads us to take a realistic look at the enormous resources which God has placed at our disposal. And the reason He has given those resources to us is because He wants us to live with confidence and certainty in this dangerous world. Romans chapter 8 is perhaps the most confidence-building chapter in the entire Bible. It opens with what may be the most liberating statement in all the Word of God. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation now I dread. I am my Lord's and He is mine." We just sang the words. There are many Christians, perhaps some of you here this morning, who suffer from the fear of condemnation. They've struggled with sin. They've tasted defeat. They think that sometimes they are the only one in all of God's family who mess up so often and so thoroughly. Their failures lead to a sense of condemnation because they suppose that even God must eventually reject such a consistent failure. There is no way that such people will ever get victory in the struggle with their old sinful nature as long as they are paralyzed by that fear of condemnation. The gospel, however, liberates us from fear, freeing up what is to be, what God wants us to be. It frees us up because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Understanding this passage, I believe, is aided by asking and answering a series of questions. And you'll find in your bulletins, I trust, a sheet so that you can take notes and answer in those questions along with me. But the first question, when we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," is, who is it for whom there is no condemnation? Who is it for? It's not for everyone. The text tells us it's just for those who are in Christ Jesus. The phrase "in Christ" or its equivalent appears 164 times in Paul's writings. It refers to the union that the believer experiences with Christ when he is justified. It's a virtual synonym for the phrase born again. You know that the Bible sets forth only two classes of human beings. Those who are in Christ and therefore are not under condemnation, and those who are not in Christ and therefore who are still under condemnation. The promise here in Romans 8:1 is for those in the first class only. We are all born into the second class, and one moves out of the second class into the first class when we come to the end of ourselves spiritually. And when we acknowledge that our only hope for salvation is the fact that Jesus Christ died in our place, taking our punishment upon himself and forgiving all of our sin. Then we are born again and we are placed in Christ. The promise here is of no condemnation, and it is only for those who are in Christ. But notice that it is for all who are in Christ. This promise is not just to pastors, missionaries, Christian leaders, mature believers, prayer warriors. It's a promise that is given to all believers. It's true of all believers. This is hard for some to accept. Some translations add a phrase at the end of verse 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that phrase is not in the older manuscripts of the New Testament. It was apparently added sometime after the first century. It appears again in verse 4 as a result of this freedom from condemnation. But the original text doesn't put any qualification on the promise. If you are in Christ, then this truth is true of you. This promise is for you. It is not reserved for those who consistently avoid sin and consistently pursue the Spirit. This is something that is true of every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. Well, the next question we ask then in regard to this text is, what is it that's exactly promised? Well, the answer is no condemnation. To use a phrase that we heard here not long ago, do you know what the word no means in the original language? It means no. It means no. But in this case, the position of this word places it in a very strong, emphatic, negative position. There is absolutely no condemnation. None whatsoever. Notice that Paul doesn't promise that there will be no struggle for those who are in Christ Jesus. On the contrary, there is struggle, and it's sometimes intense, and it will always be there. We will always have to deal with that. Just read of the struggle that Paul experienced as he relates it in chapter 7 of this epistle. Furthermore, Paul doesn't say that there will be no failure for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say that there will be no fault. He doesn't say that there will be no inconsistency. He doesn't say that there will be no need for discipline. But he does say that there is no condemnation. Well, what does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means that God will not reject us. God will not reject us. If we get caught up in the struggle with sin and we find ourselves doing the very thing that we do not want to do, or not doing the thing that we do want to do, God doesn't respond by kicking us out of the family. A parent does not reject their children when they misbehave, even though they may do it repeatedly and consistently over a long period of time. So why should you think that God will do it with us? As we heard this morning in the first service, God is obligated to take us to heaven and to keep us there. It's a matter of His character. We are accepted in the Beloved, and nothing can change that. Aren't you glad of that? I sure am this morning. But no condemnation also means that there is no punishment. Did you know that God never punishes His children? Even a wayward child need not fear the punishment of God. Now, God certainly does discipline His children. He does chastise them, and you say to me, Well, you're playing with words. This is a word game. What's the difference between punishment and chastisement? My friends, there is a world of difference. Punishment is oriented toward the past, toward what one has done. Discipline is oriented toward the future and toward what one can become. Punishment focuses on one's deeds. Discipline focuses on one's character. Punishment is designed for retribution. Discipline is designed for correction. God's discipline is certainly nothing to be taken lightly. It can be painful. It can create great sorrow. It can even result in physical death. Especially it is severe when we have committed willful sin. But the sin Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 is not willful sin. It's the result of the great inner struggle that we all experience. He wanted to do what was right, but at times his old sinful nature got the best of him. Sometimes a professing believer purposes in his heart to do wrong. He premeditates the evil. And that's a very serious matter. And the discipline of the Lord can be expected to be very drastic. But this promise here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 is that there is no condemnation. But that is not to be taken as a license to sin. But God's discipline is not punishment. His children will not be punished either in this life or in the next, because God's word promises there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The third question that we should ask is this: when is this promise in effect? And the answer is now. Do you know what the word now means in the original language? It means now. Yes, some of you are Greek scholars. It means now, at the present time. This is a time word. It points to the change that comes about as a result of the believers entering into justification that Jesus Christ has made possible by his death. There was a time when condemnation hung over every one of our heads. Like a sword of Damocles, it dangled there. John 3:18 makes this clear. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. But you see, now that God has reached out to us in his great grace and mercy, and now that we have responded by putting our faith in Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is none. And that's true of us right now. Right now. The fourth question that we would ask is why? Look at the word therefore, which opens up this chapter. It's a logical term which always draws an inference from what has gone before. Have you ever picked up a book which began with the word therefore? Think of it. Wouldn't that be weird? I have a friend. I was with him earlier this week, and he told me about his wife, who one morning sat down at breakfast, and the first thing that she said to him was, "And so I said to her," and he said, "Debbie, what are you talking about?" And she says, "Well, we were talking about this last night, don't you remember?" He hadn't even had his first sip of coffee yet. Well, this is one of those kind of words. You don't begin a book with the word therefore. That's because therefore is a conclusion word. It offers a summary based upon what has come before. I love to tell people, whenever you see the word therefore in the scriptures, you should look to see what it's there for. Yes. And so we look at this and we see that it's there for a reason. Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, Paul has made it clear in Romans chapters 1 through 7 that man is by nature a depraved sinner. He is totally, absolutely, irrevocably unable to save himself. And he is even unable to seek after God unless God seeks after him first. But on the basis of Jesus' righteous life and his sacrificial death, God has declared those who put their faith in him not guilty. And he wipes their ledger clean. Clean of all liabilities. He credits to their account the very righteousness of God. And so we are able to sing, "The sin is on the Savior laid. 'Tis in his blood sin's debt is paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free, can say the Savior died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say, 'This made my peace with God.'" There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access to God. We have hope in God. And God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, a love that is without measure, a love that is without reason, except for the fact that God loves us. And that's reason enough. A love that is without end. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God has also broken the power of sin in our lives by liberating us from bondage to the old sin nature. We were buried with Christ through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When we get discouraged at our own lack of conformity to the will of God, I don't know about you, maybe it doesn't happen to you, but it happens to me, where we get to the point that we want to cry out, "What a wretched person I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Praise God, the answer is clear in the Scripture. And we can say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Then there is a final question we should ask in respect to this great verse, and that's the word "how." How is it that we can know that we are not condemned? This great truth is based upon the first 7 chapters of the book of Romans, but Paul does not say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period, end of story." Rather, he follows this great promise with further reasons as to how we can know that we are not condemned. And it is interesting to me that these reasons involve the entire Godhead, all 3 persons of the Godhead. There is no condemnation because the incarnate Christ died for us. There is no condemnation because the Holy Spirit lives in us. There is no condemnation because God the Father will raise us from the dead just as he raised Jesus from the dead. We look at the first one, because the incarnate Christ died for us. Verse 2 introduces this first reason why believers can be sure they will experience no condemnation, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. It's as simple as this: I was condemned, but Jesus set me free. You were condemned. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, Jesus set you free as well. Amen? Are you convinced? Let me hear you say amen again. Amen. Amen. That's a little better. Why was Jesus needed? Well, the reason he was needed was because the law was powerless to save or sanctify. We see that in verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Why couldn't the law get the job done? Because it was weakened by the sinful nature. The law could demand and demand and demand and require and demand and demand and demand, but the law could not motivate. The law could not enable us who were powerless to keep it. This, by the way, is why nagging never produces positive change of character. What are you laughing at? Nagging only makes a person worse because it stirs up a rebellious attitude. I speak from personal experience. But what the law could not do, God did. Let me tell you how. Jesus delivered us from the penalty of sin. Verse 3 says He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a what? A sin offering. Every word in that sentence is important. Look at it. God didn't send an angel. He sent His own Son. God didn't send His Son as a Superman, but rather He sent Him in the likeness of sinful man. This speaks of the incarnation, God, in human flesh, not sinful Himself, but in the likeness of sinful man. But most importantly, God sent His Son as an offering for sin. God gathered up all of the sins of the world, all of the terrible, foul, heinous injustices and crimes done throughout human history, and He laid them on Jesus, our Savior. In other words, Jesus was condemned so that I wouldn't have to be. He paid for your sins when He died on the cross. And when you put your faith and trust in Him, your sins are forgiven and forgotten by an almighty God. But Jesus not only delivered us from the penalty of sin, He also delivered us from the power of sin. The end of verse 3 says, "And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us." We are not condemned, but sin has been. That old sinful nature we were born with was judged, crucified, dethroned, denounced, condemned, everything but eradicated. Therefore, there is no necessity for us to yield to it any longer or to be in slavery to it again. The result is that for the first time in our lives, we are free to obey God's law. That brings me to the second reason why believers can be certain that they will not experience condemnation. There is no condemnation because the Holy Spirit lives in us. In verses 5 through 8, Paul contrasts the one who lives according to the sinful nature with the one who lives in accordance with the Spirit. The former have a mindset that is on the desires of the sinful nature, a mind that is deaf, a mind that is hostile toward God, unsubmissive, and unable to please Him. The latter, on the other hand, those who live according to the Spirit, have a mind set on the desires of the Spirit. And that is a mind that is life and peace. And then he says in our text, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." What is clear here is that the Holy Spirit lives in every believer, resides, takes up residence, indwells every believer. It is not the case that some Christians have the Holy Spirit and others are still seeking Him. If you don't have the Spirit, my friend, you don't belong to Christ. It's that simple. It is no surprise then that Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." After all, the Holy Spirit surely could not experience condemnation, and He lives in every believer's life. Therefore, every believer must also be exempt from condemnation. There's another point here which is a bit more difficult to grasp. We find it in the opening phrase of verse 9, where we read, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." It seems to say that what characterizes every true believer is a life controlled by the Holy Spirit. What about true believers who are temporarily out of fellowship with God? Anybody like that here this morning? Anybody like that? Anybody here this morning who has ever been in that condition? We all have, haven't we? Temporarily out of fellowship with God. What about a true believer who finds himself as Paul did in Romans chapter 7 and verse 15? I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate that I do. That doesn't sound like a life controlled by the Spirit, does it? It seems to me that what Paul is doing is he's using the word control here in much the same way he used the word slavery earlier. There was a time when we were slaves to sin. There was a time when we were controlled by our old sinful nature. But when we were justified by faith in Christ Jesus, our slavery to sin was broken, and for the first time in our lives we were able to serve God instead. Another way of putting it is that we came under the control of the Holy Spirit. It is not that we never struggle. It's not that we never fail. But our allegiance has switched from the old sinful nature to the Holy Spirit, to God. What a wonderful switch. I often thought we ought to sing that song, "What a wonderful switch in my life has been thrown." Because that's what took place. We switched allegiances. This, by the way, I think helps to understand the difference between a legalist and a truly godly person who is mature in his walk with Christ. Legalistic believers, have you ever noticed, are typically proud and critical and reluctant to admit their failure. They're often defeated and angry. Do you know anybody like that? Then think of somebody you know who is spiritually mature, who is a godly, mature believer. What's the difference in their lifestyles? Neither of them takes the Lord's name in vain. Neither of them would be seen in places of questionable entertainment. Both are regular attenders at worship. Both serve in the church. There's almost no difference in their lifestyle, is there? Yet one of them is a delight to be around, and the other is difficult to love. I can see by the nodding heads that you know what I'm talking about. In the one we see an outward conformity to the law that is stilted and phony and sometimes even repulsive. In the other we see a conformity to God's law that is sweet and attractive. By the one we feel judged and rejected. From the other we always feel love and acceptance. The difference is that the second person has learned to live according to the Spirit. I like the way James Boyce explains this. He says, and I quote, "The Christian life is a path along which we walk, following Jesus Christ who goes before us. The path has a direction and it has boundaries. The direction is the character of God. The boundaries are the requirements God's law imposes. We must not cross over these requirements. If we do, we are not on the path. We are not following after Christ. On the other hand, if we do follow, our eyes must not be fixed on the law primarily. That was the error of the Pharisees and the error of all legalists. But our eyes must be fixed on Jesus, whom we love and whom we desire to serve by our obedience." Now, there's another reason offered as to how we can be sure that we will never face condemnation, and that is that there is no condemnation because God the Father will raise us up from the dead just as He raised Jesus from the dead. Look at verses 10 and 11. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." There are two resurrections in view here. Verse 10 speaks of the spiritual resurrection. Verse 11 speaks of a physical resurrection. First of all, we are resurrected spiritually when we are born again. We who were dead in trespasses and sins were regenerated. In other words, we were brought to life spiritually through faith in Jesus Christ. "The body is still dead because of sin," says Paul, "but the Spirit is alive because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been put to our account." In what sense is the body dead, since we're all still walking around in it? I think we are, aren't we? Well, it's in the sense that our physical bodies have the seeds of literal death in them, and we are fast approaching physical death. You know, I've watched some of you through the years, and although I haven't noticed much change in myself, I have noticed that some of you seem to be deteriorating rather rapidly. You're growing older, You're getting weaker. Your hair is turning gray, those of you who still have some. And you move a little bit slower than you used to. You see, these bodies are yet unredeemed. And as a consequence, they are the seat of the sin that troubles us so. For the one who is not a Christian, that's the whole story. The body is dead, and so is the spirit. When death comes, the body will be separated from the soul, and the spirit will remain separated from God for all eternity. But that's not the fate of the believer. No, indeed. Our spirits have been made alive by the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sent to do precisely that. We have been made alive to things that we were previously dead to. For example, we are alive to God. Before we were saved, we may have believed in God. Indeed, the Bible says only the fool does not. But God was not real to us. We had no real true sense of who He was or what He was like. But now that we've come to faith in Christ, all of that has changed. And although there is still much we do not know about God, and although His ways often puzzle us at times, He is very real to us. And we cannot imagine facing life without Him. Can you? Then, too, we are alive to the Bible, the Word of God. One of the exciting things that we often hear from new believers, and I heard it again earlier this week, is how the Bible was once a strange and closed book. Little in it seemed to make any sense at all. In fact, it was downright boring, one guy has said. But when the person receives Jesus Christ, the Bible opens up like a tulip on a spring morning, and they can't get enough of the study of God's Word, whether at church or just personal study. They are alive to the Bible, the Word of God. And then thirdly, they are alive to the Spirit of God in other believers. Just as the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, so does the Holy Spirit within us bear witness that we are fellow members of the body of Christ, the one spiritual family of God. Other believers are our brothers and sisters in Christ. It matters not what race or color or status or educational level they may come from. My friends, I would ask you this question. If you are not alive to God, the Bible, and other believers, in other words, if God is not real to you, if the Bible is not meaningful and attractive, and if you do not enjoy fellowship with other believers, what makes you think that you are a Christian? In all probability, you are not. But for those of us who are, the promise is of no condemnation to those whom God has raised to new life spiritually. But God promises more than spiritual resurrection. He will also raise our bodies physically, and that's how Paul closes our text today. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives or who dwells in you. This little word, if, do you know what that means in the original language? It can mean one of several things. In English, it generally expresses doubt and contingency. I might say that if Linda is gracious, she will ignore the remark I made about nagging earlier. But you see, I really don't know whether she will or whether she won't. It's totally contingent upon her frame of mind. And as we all know, when you're dealing with a woman, that is totally unknown in advance at times. Now, you see, I've just stepped in it. I'm really going to get it when I get home. But in the language of the New Testament, the word if can express certainty, depending upon the mood and the tense of the verbs used with it. Here is a case where it clearly implies certainty, not contingency. And it can actually be translated with the word since, yes. since the Spirit of Him, in other words, God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We know God raised Jesus from the dead. There is no historical fact that is better attested to than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, there is no fact of more importance to the Christian faith. Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. But more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. We know that God raised Jesus from the dead. And since that is certain, we can be certain that He will raise us also. And that's what Paul is saying. He's telling us that the Holy Spirit plays a major part in this certainty. He is living in us. In fact, our bodies are His temple. Why would the Father allow the temple of the Holy Spirit to be buried in the ground and left there? He would never do that. At the resurrection, we shall be freed completely from sin's dreaded penalty, power, and even its presence. And we will spend an eternity with our Heavenly Father in glory. I'm looking forward to that time, aren't you? My friends, God has declared us free. Emancipated. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I ask you this morning, those who may be here who have never committed your life to Jesus Christ, why spend your life as a walking dead person when Jesus said, I have come that you might have life? When for trust in the Savior, belief in Him, you can have the promise of no condemnation. None whatsoever. At all. Now. Today. And for all eternity. I ask those of you who have committed your life to Christ. I know there are some of you here who secretly suffer from the fear of condemnation. You struggle with sin. You know the taste of defeat. Repeatedly so. Sometimes you think you are the only one in God's family who messes up so often or so thoroughly. You wonder if God will ever possibly reject you because of your consistent failures. Don't spend most of your Christian life in weakness and fear and self-condemnation. Instead, live with confidence and certainty in this dangerous world. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life. But do you remember what He added? And that you might have it more abundantly. Choose life. Choose life. In the storms and in the difficulties, and in the stresses of life, press yourself up against the window of God's Word. And draw strength from the fact that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this simple truth that we often gloss over when we read the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that You would take the things that have been shared in as much as they've been in accord with Your Word and work them into the fabric of our thinking as we face life from day to day. Help us, our Father, to understand that there is no condemnation and to draw strength from that for those who are in Christ Jesus. And may we live in a consistent way which demonstrates our understanding of the great thing that God has done for us through the death of our Savior. And Lord, if there are those who have reason to fear condemnation because they've never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, we pray, Lord, that You would give them no rest and no peace until they have sought Him whom to know is life eternal. We pray these things for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name. Amen.